Now, hopefully you all got a copy of the outline for this morning. I think it's been about 11 chapters or so since we've had one, so thought this morning would be a good time to do so. So if you didn't, they're in the back, and let's stand as we prepare to read God's Word in honor of it. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Those tracking the themes in the Gospel of John will know that when you get to chapter 15, you get to the seventh I am saying of Jesus. John has chosen seven of them, and not randomly. And you know, even in that number, seven, that is significant to Israel, seven being the number of completion. God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And so John takes seven sayings of Jesus, these I am sayings, and he illustrates what our salvation is and looks like through words that convey pictures. Each picture gives us a slightly different perspective on the salvation that God brings. So let's run through them quickly. They're on your outline. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. What do we learn in all of these word pictures? Well, we learn that salvation is by grace through faith, don't we? Even the very first I am statement, what is Jesus for the spirit? He is like bread for the body. He is life-giving. And so if you do not have him, you do not have spiritual life. He is the light that illuminates everything for us. So it's not just you believe in Christ, you get saved, and then you get to do your own thing. Jesus says in that second I am statement, you need to be close to me. You need to walk in my light so you can see where you're going in this life. He is the door through which you must enter. He is the good shepherd. This tells us something not only about what salvation is, but how one is saved. Because what does this good shepherd do? He lays down his life for his sheep. But he doesn't stay dead, does he? And this is the hope that grounds our belief in the resurrection, that as Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, he is the resurrection and the life, and we too will join him in that everlasting life. And this makes Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only path. Just as there are not many doors to get into heaven, so there are not many paths which lead to the joy of life eternal. Now, what about this final I am statement? These are all pictures of our salvation. These are all pictures of the gospel. So what do you make of the final I am statement? And here we see not only what salvation is and how it is achieved, but also what it accomplishes. It is getting at what the life of salvation looks like. It is showing us what we are to be doing between now and eternity. Or put another way, we are saved for a purpose. Jesus said in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So if you ask, since Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is the one who lays down his life, and Jesus is the one who gives light and all those other things, what are we to do? We're to abide in him and to bear much fruit. That is the purpose of salvation, to bear fruit to the Lord. It's like a gardener. When they plant things, they want to see the fruits of those seeds. And Jesus is saying the same with the Lord. This is not surprising. The writers of the New Testament, as well as the writers of the Old Testament, say very similar things. You think of what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We love those verses. By grace, we're saved through faith. This is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not according to works, so that no one would boast. That's wonderful. That's great. But you can't stop there, because St. Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us why we have been saved by grace. For we are, he says, his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, bearing fruit, walking in these good works, these are the things that the Christian life calls us to. These are the reasons why we are saved. This is the purpose that God sets us apart. Now, we will get to that next week. This week, so we're going to take two runs through this passage. And this morning, we really just have time to look at two things. Number one, the vine and the rich imagery that the vine conveys. And then secondly, the gardener, the divine vine dresser, the one who takes care of the vine and the branches. Next week, we'll consider the job of the branches, the work that the branches are to do. So we begin with Jesus' statement in verse 1, I am the vine. And I wonder if we could just linger on that one for a moment. What do you think of that statement that Jesus is a vine? If you were an attending angel and the Holy Trinity pulled you aside and said, what do you think? You know the earth pretty well. You know people. What do you think would be a good comparison for the Son of God when he becomes incarnate? Would you choose this one that Jesus is like a plant growing in the dirt? Would you choose Jesus is like a door, a path, a shepherd, and we know how dirty and undesirable those folks are? Would you choose those things, or would you think of something more noble, something more majestic to describe the eternal Son of God now flesh? Maybe I am the lion, or something like that. But we see here in the statement of Jesus about being a vine, we see something of his genuine humility, of his willingness to stoop down and to even describe himself in terms of things that are far below him, far below even us. This is the good will of God, that he would be the servant who stoops very low to serve. And yet, even as he describes himself as a vine, it is a description of something that's actually majestic and noteworthy. Notice the second thing about this vine. Jesus doesn't say, I am the vine. He says, I am the what? The true vine. The true vine. There's some importance to that adjective there. Now, when you think of the word true and you contrast it, it's easy to conclude that the opposite is false. And that would be correct. And there is a sense in which Jesus could relate to us, him being the true vine. Everything else is false. Anything else that you try to live your life by and navigate this world through, anything that you fall back upon as your great need just to move on, that is false when you have Jesus to attach yourself to be a part of, to have that spiritual nourishment that you need. That would be one way of looking at true versus false. The things of this world cannot satisfy as Jesus does, but that's actually not the comparison that he is giving here. It's something like John 6, verse 32, where Jesus describes himself as the true bread that came down from heaven. He is not saying true bread as opposed to false bread. What is he comparing himself to there? He's comparing himself to the bread that came down from heaven that fed Israel 40 years in the wilderness. So he's not comparing himself with something false. It's something that has happened in redemptive history. So also with John 15, when we see him saying, I am the true vine, Jesus is actually comparing himself to Israel. It would have been true and accurate to say for centuries, Israel is the vine. Jesus comes along and he says, I am the vine to which Israel pointed. So a couple of places for us to go. Psalm 80. Why don't you turn there first? We'll look at three places in the Old Testament and then we'll move back into the New. First, Psalm 80. And there, beginning in verse 8, we have these words, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Now, pause there. Clearly, God was not bringing out a literal vine from Egypt, right? He was delivering his people. His people are the vine, but you notice that this is something divinely done. This is something that defies human ability and achievement, because this vine we would expect to give a little bit of comfort from the heat to the things that are below it, but this is a supernatural work, creating a supernatural vine. Notice what the psalmist says here. It provides shade for the mountains. Ever seen a vine provide shade for a cedar tree? But that is what Israel was to be for the Lord. Israel's calling then, though they're this tiny little vine on the ground or growing up the trellis, was to be a blessing to the world. They were to continue what God had begun to do through Abraham, that in Abraham, the world will be blessed. And so Israel was to seek the good of their neighbors, but here's the difference. They don't seek the good of their neighbors by being just like the neighbors. They seek the good of their neighbors by being distinct, by being different, by being distinguishable, by not being intertwined. So the second place to go, Deuteronomy 22 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. The Lord reminds Israel over and over again, you know this with just a cursory reading of the Bible, that Israel is to be holy and separate and distinct from the nations, and God tells them that in His Word. And then He also reminds them of that every planting season where they put seeds in the ground. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited. The crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. Now, why does God tell His people, look, don't mix the grape seeds. Don't mix these crops. Was it because He did not like blended wine that the nations were doing? Well, clearly the answer is no, that's not the issue. This is what is sometimes called a ceremonial law. This is a law that applies for a time. It is for a limited duration, and it was to teach Israel something about holiness and righteousness before God. And so every time the Israelite would go out to plant his or her seeds, it was a physical reminder that Israel was to be separate and distinct from the nations. God tells them not to intermarry with the nations, not to intermingle with them so as to pick up their religious customs. He reminds Israel as they go out to do their work. They are to be holy, for God is holy. The nations could be evangelized. The nations could be brought into Israel and so worship the one true and living God. But if Israel ever got the notion, and they most certainly did, that they could mix the worship of God with the worship of other gods, they were sorely mistaken. God would not have it that way. And so it turns out to be. Now, as we go back to the New Testament, stop at Hosea 10 before you do. Hosea 10. And here Israel gets a good look at what is going to happen to this nation, to this vine of the Lord that He has planted. Hosea 10 begins this way. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Israel got comfortable. Israel got lazy. Israel got experimental. They were going to try fresh and new things. They took on the worship of the other gods, and the Lord said, I am going to destroy that false worship. I will not only take your altars and your pillars down that you worship in front of, I will take my temple down, and Jerusalem itself will be a heap of ruins. If you are going to worship before these altars and then pretend that you can come into my presence and worship, you will have neither. And the Lord removed them from the land. He separated them from their places of pagan idolatry and worship. Now, back to the New Testament. By the time Jesus arrives on the scene, Israel is, of course, back in the land. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. And the temple has been restored and expanded. And we're told from some of the first and later centuries that if you were to go to Jerusalem, and if you were a Jew and therefore could enter the temple porch, you would see on the temple doors a vine of gold. A vine of gold. And what did that say to the people of Israel? You are God's special handiwork. It was a reminder of to the worshipers of God's chosen people, his precious status of a people as his vine. And Jesus is here in calling their attention to himself and saying, I am the true vine. He is saying to the disciples, I am now going to do what faithful Israel could not do. Israel could never achieve the obedience and the blessing of the nations that God is desiring. And friends, neither can you and neither can I. No one has ever been able to meet God's perfect standard of perfection and holiness. No one has ever been able to live life and to pass their days under the scrutinizing of heaven and to produce the sinless fruits of righteousness and holiness. No one has been able to make the heavenly farmer glad in those pursuits. No one has been able to. And then Jesus comes along and he says, I am the true vine. I am the vine to which all others point. Except by me, there will be no fruit of righteousness. Israel's failures then have been replaced by Christ's obedience. This is how, incidentally, the altars, not just built out here, but erected in the hearts, are going to be torn down. This is the way the pillars are going to be toppled. Jesus is going to faithfully execute the will of God by being perfectly obedient, even to death upon a cross. And that is why Jesus says in verse 10, of our passage, that he has kept his Father's commandments. He has lived and he will die, the truly righteous one, the one Israel and you and I fail to be. And all those, Jesus is saying, who are united to this vine, share in his righteousness. The old vine, Israel, has served its purpose. And isn't that one of the key points that we have observed over and over again in the gospel? Jesus said, the temple is finished. It's about the temple of my body. He's greater than the feasts that Israel observed. He's greater than the water in Jacob's well. He is greater than the manna that Moses fed Israel. He is greater than Moses as the great I am who spoke to him from the burning bush. He is one greater than even Abraham who rejoiced to see his day and saw it. And it doesn't stop there. Jesus said, I am greater than Israel itself. Disciples, you look back over the entirety of the vine in the Old Testament, and Jesus says, I have come to replace it. I am the obedient Israel. I am the true vine. And so I have to ask you, do you belong to him? Have you attached yourself to him? Because here's the thing, you don't grow off of this vine naturally. You don't come into this world attached to the vine. You must be grafted in by grace, and you must lay hold of Jesus, or the things that we are about to see come true of you. Jesus turns to the work of the Father. And in his description of the Father, he describes him as a vine dresser, one who takes care of the fruit. He is, if you like, the divine gardener. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, I suspect that many of you have come along to this verse and kind of wondered about what Jesus is saying here. This verse has disturbed some folks because we get the imagery. If Jesus is the vine, and if the Father is the one who tends to the vine, who are the branches? The church. We are. Well, then what does that mean? How can this be that a branch is, as Jesus says here, in me and yet be taken away? Skip down to verse 6. It's even more graphic. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. It has suggested to some that the Calvinistic insistence upon the perseverance of the saints might need some tweaking. Is Jesus saying here that you can be a Christian and belong to Jesus and truly be engrafted into him only to fall away and be lost forever? Before you answer that question, you need to answer a question that lies behind it. And that question is this: how are you going to interpret the Bible? You can take anything at surface level or out of context and construct all sorts of harmful doctrines. How do you interpret Scripture? And our approach here at Hope is to do as our Reformed forebears taught us, and namely through the Westminster Confession of Faith, they give us this guidance in chapter 1.9, where these pastors and theologians said this: the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak, notice these words here, more clearly. More clearly. So the divines say, anytime you get to a place where you go, oof, what does that mean? You are to go to other places that will help you draw out the meaning. And it's not something wrong to say more clear, right? Peter said of Paul's writing, I wish at times he was more clear. He writes things that are difficult to understand. And he's not faulting Peter, or Peter's not faulting Paul or the Spirit. He's just saying some scriptures are more challenging than others. And so the divines offer us some very wise guidelines, some guardrails. When you come to a verse of Scripture, and this is the job of the pulpit, not only to expound Scripture, but to help model the way we read Scripture. When you come to a place where it almost sounds as if it would overthrow other areas that are very clear and certain, you always want to interpret the uncertain in light of the certain, not the reverse. That's what we should do here. Secondly, you need to make sure of the genre that you're reading. Remember, Scripture isn't just a dictation. Scripture has all sorts of different ways in which it conveys God's truth, through poetry, through historical writings, through didactic teaching, like, say, the book of Romans and so forth. And sometimes Scripture uses things like metaphors and similes. So kids, when you think of metaphors, we're talking about things like this. God is a rock. God is a fortress and defense. That's a metaphorical way of saying God is your stronghold. God is a shield. He is your protector and so forth. And when you look at metaphors in the way that they're used in the Bible, typically they are conveying a central point. A lesson to learn is that central point. More often than not, it is a single lesson or point being made. And if you start searching for all the details, well, how does the petal on the vine, and what direction is the vine going, and all those other fun, interesting things to think about, you go down those paths and you begin to connect it to life, and you will find yourself in serious trouble. Because that's not the purpose of parabolic language. It's to convey a lesson. You take that lesson and you apply it. Can I give you an example? In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Everybody remember that? He goes out and he's tossing seed everywhere, and some seed grows in good ground and rocky ground and so forth. And then Jesus interprets the parable for his disciples later, and he says, I'm the sower. I'm the one giving the word, and the word has different effects upon people. Well, it's interesting that just a few verses later in, let me give you the reference, Mark 4, verses 26 through 28. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for the sake of time. He says this, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. How far do you want to press your parable? Do you want to push every part of it to a literal meaning? Then you have a problem, because Jesus has just said a few verses earlier that he is the sower. How could Jesus, who sows the word, not know how the word grows? You see, that's not the point of the parable. That's not the main purpose of it. And so also in John 15. You don't read and interpret parabolic language, which this is, I am the true vine, in the same way that you would read, say, Paul's epistles. We interpret Scripture according to Scripture, and we pay attention to the, if we can put it this way, the style in which that portion of Scripture has been written. And in this case, Scripture, interpreting Scripture, is a benefit, because Jesus actually does tell us about perseverance and eternal security. He leaves us in no doubt as to whether Christians can fall away, though they have truly believed, and in the end be lost. If you think back to chapter 10, you'll recall that Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication. He's being challenged upon whether or not he is the Christ, on what grounds he is going to prove himself. And Jesus says, look, I've already told you. I'm not going to waste my time telling you again. I've already spoken to you about these things. I have told you, and he said, and you do not believe. And then he says to them about those who will believe, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. He goes on, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so you have a choice at this point. You have the metaphorical language of John 15. Can a person lose his or her salvation? Some have said yes. But then you have the difficulty of Jesus' clear statement in John 10 that he gives eternal life, that they will never perish, that no one can snatch his people out of his hands, and his hands not only, but the Father's hands. So we make these decisions in light of what Scripture teaches us in other places when we come to hard spots. Jesus, without insisting that every little detail must apply, is saying to us something about our relationship to him, and also the relationship of him, relationship to him of others. Here's the way Calvin puts the question and the answer. Can anyone who is engrafted into Christ be without fruit? I answer, many are supposed to be in the vine, according to the opinion of men who actually have no root in the vine. Thus, in the writings of the prophets, the Lord calls the people of Israel his vine, because by outward profession they had the name of the church. There have always been people in the church who appear to have all of the outward signs of inward grace, who appear to have a union with Christ that is, as J.C. Ryle put it, only outward in the end and formal. Some are joined to Christ's visible body, through baptism into the visible church. Some of them, says Ryle, go even further than this and are regular communicants and loud talkers about religion, but they all lack the one thing needful. Notwithstanding services and sermons and sacraments, they have no grace in their hearts, no faith, no inward work of the Holy Spirit. They are not one with Christ and Christ with them. Their union with Him is only nominal and not real. And you want to know what that kind of nominal, formal, I belong to the visible body, but have no inward grace, you want to see where that gets you? Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Now think of what has just happened in this gospel. Where is Judas? He's been taken away. He's left to go get a mob to come and arrest Jesus so that He can die. The Father took out His shears and cut off the dead branch. In a few hours from the saying of Jesus, Judas will have hung himself and have entered hell where he is to this day. That is where those cut off from Christ go. Do you want to escape the judgment that is coming? Do you want to be in the place where Judas and others like him are not? Then you must go not inward, but outwardly to Jesus. You must believe His promises. You must trust in His grace. You must say, Lord, unless You save me, I know I will be cut off, and I want Christ. His blood for my blood, His life for my life, His death for my resurrection. Lord, give me Jesus. And God engrafts those ones into His Son. But this is not the only cutting that the Father does, getting rid of a dead branch over here or overgrowth over there. Notice something else that Jesus tells us about this farmer. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, I think it would be wonderful if Scripture taught us that once you are saved, it is just all uphill from here and blue skies, and it's very simple and easy to produce the things that God is pleased with. That it just now comes automatic and natural because you've experienced the new birth, but you know by experience as well as reading, that's not the case. Here is the truth. You will not bear fruit, and neither will I, for God in our lives unless He takes out those scissors and begins to cut. Unless He prunes. Before vines can produce an abundance of grapes that can then be made into wine and other things, the vine dresser prunes the vines by cutting off the dead things in the overgrowth. It is a good example, then, of what God does in our lives. And if it was anyone else using those shears to cut away, we might get a little nervous. We don't want people cutting away upon us. And certainly not spiritually as well, unless it is absolutely necessary and it's just the right person. And this is the point that Jesus is making. As God is the vine dresser, He is the right person. He is the perfect person to cut away what is unnecessary and what is even positively harmful. And He never cuts too much out of your life, and He never cuts out too little. He does not trim things out of your life with shaky hands either, hoping that He is getting it right. Whatever He prunes in your life, whatever branches, whatever leaves He cuts off, He does so for this purpose. Jesus says that you will bear fruit. If you could see the end result, if you could step back and see the product, the situation and the view that leads to the product, you would see that God, in bringing you through those deep and dark valleys, is doing something especially gracious. and beautiful in your life. He's producing fruit in us. He is forcing us to change. He is moving us to places where we recognize that those complaints come from somewhere, as do those dead, dark deeds like greed and selfishness and our angered impatience or the love of approval and status. God prunes those things so that rather than adding another vice or sin in its place grows fruit, fruit to the Lord. And the pruning of your life might look wasteful even. It might look painful. Lord, why are you cutting out so much? Why are you doing this? Some time ago, I told you about a man who lost his mother and his wife and his daughter in a tragic car accident. And he spent a lot of time after that saying, what if? What if we would have left later or earlier? What if I would have taken a different road? What if that man wouldn't have been drinking and driving? And his brother-in-law challenged him. He said, do you really want that kind of power? Do you really trust yourself to take the decision and the shears out of God's hands? Do you really trust yourself to prune out just the right amount? He says in that book, it's better to give up the quest for control and learn to live in hope. And even as we live in hope, and sometimes we grieve in hope, what does Jesus promise us? Even as the Father is doing this hard and painful work, blessed are those who what? Mourn. Why? They'll be comforted. They'll be comforted. Is God doing something painful in your life? I know for some of you, He is. Some of you have been through some pretty traumatic things. Others of you are in the midst of it, and still others will go through it in the future. And what I want to say to you this morning is don't give up. Don't assume that He is cutting out too much. Don't think for a moment that your Father who dresses the vine and cares for the branches knows exactly what He is doing. Think about it this way. You go to a plot of land and it's just sort of a slopey mess. And you see the heavy machinery there. And you see the cables for running electricity and the plumbing. And you see the concrete and you see the wood stacked up everywhere. And it doesn't look like anything to you. It looks like an undeveloped piece of land. You don't see the beautiful house that will be built, the stages that it must go through before it stands complete. But the master builder knows. The contractor sees it. He knows that the pulling out of the miscellaneous bushes and the breaking up of the ground and the redistribution of the dirt and the cutting of the wood and it's being pierced through with many nails will end up being something beautiful, something enjoyable, something beneficial. And friends, God is doing that in your life. So hang in there. Hang on to Him. He knows what He's doing. If God is busy pruning and piercing and pulling things off of your life, you might be tempted, you might even be worried to say, but Lord, there would be nothing left if you keep that up. What would be left? The vine. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want is for Christ to be left? For Christ to be seen in me? Is that such a disastrous thing? The world might think so, but not the millions of people who have experienced the cut and have seen the fruit that God makes as He smiles over His work. And there you can just see it, the gardener looking at what will be and making those adjustments, making those changes for a much better thing. And if you are one who says, yeah, but it still hurts, then go back to your vine because He knows what it's like to be cut. He knows what it's like to be lacerated with a whip. He knows what it's like to be pierced with a crown of thorns. He knows what it is like to have nails in his wrists and feet. He knows what it's like to have a body with a gaping hole in the side where the spear went. Why did he do all of that? So that beautiful fruit for God would be produced in the Father's work in you. Don't give up. He knows what he's doing. He is the faithful gardener of Christ's vine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the life that you've given us through him. And Lord, we ask now for the help of your Spirit, for whatever you bring into our lives to accept and to even rejoice. Though the suffering is momentary, Lord, we're just super easy people to fixate upon the present and to lose hope or to complain or something worse. And Lord, we ask that you would not allow that. We ask, Father, that you would continue to make all of the right cuts in our lives, all of the right changes that are needed, all the right losses as well as gains, so that the fruit of Christ would be seen in us, that more of Jesus would be recognizable in the things that we think and the things that we do and say. We pray this for his honor, for his glory, for he gave himself for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.